Our text this morning is going to be from Exodus chapter 19, and you're welcome to turn there. It's not where we're going to begin, but if you want to mark it, we'll be there in a minute. When God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, God created a very special place that he called the Garden of Eden. And the text tells us two very important key ideas there in those first two chapters of Genesis. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, the text says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is only gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third that flowed around the whole land of Cush is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became four rivers, and those rivers were the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Another interesting thing about the garden is that it was on a mountain. In fact, there is a passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. Verses 13 through 16 that tells us that the Garden of Eden was the holy mountain of God. So this is a mountain place where the Garden of Eden was located. Another thing that the Garden of Eden was, as you look through the pattern of the story of the Bible, you find out that it was a temple. It was the temple of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. And if you think about over in the letter to the Ephesians, that word walking is used of God three other times, specifically in reference to God and the temple and the tabernacle. And so God walking somewhere is almost always associated with the temple or the tabernacle. And so the Garden of Eden can be seen as a kind of temple or a tabernacle. In fact, when you go and you look at the description of the tabernacle and the temple being built, there's garden imagery all over the building of the temple. Even Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, God says, "I will walk among you and will be your God." In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14, it says, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, therefore your camp must be holy." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wants to build a temple, God says, "No, your son's going to do that." And he says, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." And the Hebrew word there for moving, it's the same word walk in Genesis. So what you find is that God is residing in a temple on a mountain, and there on that mountaintop in that temple, he graciously created Adam and Eve to share this sanctuary with. In fact, they were given priestly duties to guard and to keep the garden, to keep the wickedness out of God's presence. And so you begin to realize, as you think about all of those passages, you think about this temple and this mountaintop, and you think about God walking there and being with his people and it being a perfect and a good place, you start to realize that holiness is at the core of what it means to be with God. But we're left wondering a little bit. Holiness is at the core of what it means to be with God. The problem is, who's holy? God's holy. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that we fall short of holiness time and time again, and so it leaves us wondering, is it possible for God to ever reside with his people again? Is it possible for us to ever be with God? Because we know what happened in the Garden of Eden. We know what happened with Adam and Eve. They didn't keep the wickedness out, and they were kicked out of the garden. They weren't holy anymore. They couldn't be in the same place that God was, in the same way that they were before. They didn't keep the wickedness out, and so will they ever be able to get back to the mountain of God? Be ever able to get back to the temple, to be in God's presence? And what's interesting is that as you read the story of the Bible, as you go through Genesis, it becomes abundantly clear that God starts appearing on mountains everywhere. It's all over the place. People like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the beginning of Exodus, God calls Moses. And do you remember where he calls Moses from? It's in a burning bush on top of a mountain, Mount Horeb. What's God doing? Why does God appear to his people over and over again on a mountaintop? Why does he speak to people from a mountaintop? And I think what Scripture is trying to do, and what God is trying to do, is remind us that he has never forgotten what things were like before we made a mess of it. He has never forgotten the perfect sanctuary that he made. He's never forgotten Eden. He's never forgotten the relationship that he had there with human beings. He's never forgotten that mountaintop. And he wants to remind us of that over and over and over again, because unfortunately, we forget the mountaintop. We forget the relationship. We forget the sanctuary. And he is reminding us that it is his greatest desire, it is his plan to fix the problem of sin and to restore us to himself. The first major story where we see this really start taking place is in Exodus chapter 19. Let me read this chapter for you and then we'll talk about it. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out to the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God, a mountain. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that my people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Here in Exodus 19, the first four verses, we have this scene of a gracious God. They have been in slavery. Israel has been in slavery around 430 years, and God says it's time to liberate them, it's time to free them, and he frees them so that they could serve him, so they could be his people, they could follow him and obey him. And this is how he describes their salvation in verse 4: "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God, you know, this is very similar to what's said in the New Testament. God doesn't leave any way for them to say, "We saved ourselves from Egypt." He says, "It was I who brought you out of Egypt. It was I who bore you up on eagle's wings. You have no reason to boast in yourselves." He brought them out by his strength, like the king of the birds would carry her young on her back. And now Israel, of course, they trusted that God would lead them over on dry ground from the Red Sea. But God leaves no doubt that their salvation was God's work alone. And he did this to bring them to himself. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were helpless, that we were dead, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive. That is God saying, "You have no reason to boast in yourself. Just trust in me." This is God's saving work. And he saved us so that we might do good works, so that we can follow him. And so notice, that's what God tells Israel next here in chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. The exact same thing that the New Testament says. You were saved for good works. Then in verses 5 and 6 here in Exodus 19, this is what he says: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," good works, "this is what I have saved you for. This is what I brought you out of Egypt for." These are the works that they are to do. I just want to stop here for a moment just to say that God never, I don't think, intended Israel to see the law only as works that they had to do for God to save them. God says, "I've already saved you. I brought you out of Egypt. I've saved you from Egypt." What he says is, "I've saved you, now go and obey and keep my covenant." Why? Because the law had a purpose. And the law's purpose was to help them see their sinful state and to help them become more like God, to draw closer to God, to become more like him. The impetus for obeying God wasn't to get things. The reason to follow God wasn't so that he would just heap, you know, money and power and blessings on them. The reason for obeying God was to get God, was to have him, to have a beautiful relationship with him, unlike any other relationship. And if they obeyed, if they did those good works, it would radically transform who they were. And I would even suggest to you now, you know, we have beautiful descriptions of heaven. And, you know, I think those descriptions are a way for us to somehow wrap our mind about the beauty of where God is. But you know what? We don't do good works so that we get those beautiful things in heaven. We do good works because God's at the end of that. If you took away all the beautiful things about heaven, it would still be worth it because that's where God is. That's the point. Now, so notice what they are in verse 5 and through 6. He says, if you obey, he says, here's what you'll be. You'll be my treasured possession. You'll belong to me. Now, this is a very specific Hebrew word that meant the personal wealth of a king. In those days, a king owned it all. Whatever he ruled over, it was his. But there were specific parts of their treasure that were special to them. They kept it locked in their chamber. And I think what God is doing is he's saying, actually, I want us to treasure each other. And that's how, you know, that's how a good marriage works, isn't it? You find out what pleases your spouse and you go out and you do those things for them, for her or for him. And God says, you needed saving and I did that because I loved you. I knew what you needed and I went out and did it. Now I want you to delight in me and do the things that please me. I want you to love me back. Obey my voice. In fact, if I could sum it up like this, Christianity is all about treasuring the one who's already treasured you. Loving the one who's already loved you. He also says that obedience would make them a kingdom, a priest. They have come from the lowest place. They've been slaves in Egypt. And now he's saying, I'm taking you from the lowest place and I'm raising you up to the highest place of royalty. They're being consecrated to the service of God, to dedicate to the ministering of the needs of the people. That's what this means to be a priest. They are serving God, they are serving the people. And then he says, if you obey, you'll not just become that, you will become a holy people. In other words, God says, I have saved you so that you can serve me, so that you can love me. And when you do that, when you have done what I have asked of you, if you obey and you listen to me, you become a royal kingdom whose hallmark of existence is holiness. You will be distinctively different from the rest of the world. So obedience. Obedience is linked to gratitude and transformation. You want to be like God? Obey His voice. And at this point, they agree to the terms. That's exactly what we're going to do. And God says in verse 9, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, which, by the way, is interesting. In the ancient world, if you wanted to find, you know, their mythological gods, you went up to the very top of a mountain or where the temple was, and you would offer a sacrifice, and you went and did that hoping that just maybe you might find the gods there. You might not, but you hoped that you would. God doesn't work that way. You never find God. He always finds you. And so he's going to come down. He's going to come and meet them. And so they wash, they cleanse themselves, and then they behold this terrifying and unapproachable God. And yet, as unapproachable as he is, he approaches them on this mountain. And notice with me here in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brings the people out of the camp to meet God. And he took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai is wrapped in smoke because of the Lord has descended on it in fire. And it's the smoke is so great, it's like a kiln that's just pouring out clouds of smoke up into the air. And when Moses speaks to God, God answers him, but it's like thunder. It's probably more than this, but I kind of imagine it this way. The first 3 months after we, or 2 or 3 months after we moved here, we didn't have a place to live, so we stayed in Chris and Julie's camper. There was one night, I don't know if they remember this, but there was a storm, and it felt like thunder hit the camper. And I sat bolt upright in bed. It was the middle of the night, and I didn't know if we were, I thought maybe the Lord was coming back, as loud as it was. I mean, it was something else. I would imagine this was even more than that. When Moses speaks, God thunders back. And the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai on the top of a mountain. And he calls Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses goes up and the Lord says to Moses, go down and warn the people lest I break out among them. Or lest they break through this limit I've placed around the mountain. And many of them perish. But let the priests come near And those who come near, let them consecrate themselves. And in verse 23, Moses says, the people can't. They can't come because you've warned us, saying, set a limit around the mountain and consecrate it. I want you to appreciate something that God has done to this mountain. This mountain assumes the character of a sanctuary. It's kind of like the very top of the mountain is the inner room. It's the Holy of Holies. Why? Because that's where it says God went. Halfway up the mountain is maybe the outer sanctum. This is maybe the place where the priests could get to. And then there's the foot of the mountain, which is kind of like the outer court of the tabernacle or the temple. And this is where the people could come. But of course, they couldn't touch it or they would die. Just as the garden on a mountain of God was his dwelling, now Mount Sinai has become his dwelling place. And this must have been an incredible scene. The deep darkness, the gloom, the storms, the thunder, the lightning, the trumpet blast, his loud voice. And the Hebrew writer in that passage that was read for us in chapter 12 of Hebrews says that Moses was saying, I tremble with fear. I mean, I would have been so scared that my first thought was, you know, my mind is telling my legs to go and run, but I can't run. They're not working. I can't. I think I would have been frozen. You get the feeling that God isn't like a Santa Claus that you can go sit on his lap and just kind of cozy up to him. Why did Moses respond this way? Why did the people respond this way? Why were they so terrified on this mountain? And the short answer, I think, is he was holy. And they weren't. And maybe you're thinking, well, can you just tell us something we don't know? I mean, that's obvious here. He's holy. We're not. But here's the deal. And I'm just going to speak for myself, but I think maybe you probably feel this way sometimes. I think I'm sometimes in denial a lot about how bad my sins must seem to a holy God. We know the right things to say, don't we? I'm a sinner, and I need God's grace. But I think sometimes we say that more confidently than we believe it, sometimes. But here's the flip side of this. Maybe it's the grace of God that keeps me from fully comprehending what my sins are actually like to him. We know it's bad, but maybe we don't fully grasp how bad they are to a holy God. Let me put it another way. There's a theologian that said this, if I truly grasped the cowardly, rebellious person that I am, I think I would die. And if I really grasped just how terrible my sins must be to God, I think I would die. There's a, in one of the Ivy League schools, there was a counselor who was meeting all of these students that were coming to the Ivy League school for the first time. And what's interesting is she said that once they got into school, after the first month or two, school was just a complete train wreck for them. Because this whole time, they'd gotten nothing but A's their whole life. They'd just kind of breezed through school. And they think they're the smartest person in town. And then they get to this Ivy League school, and the first 2 months, they suddenly realize there are people who are just as smart, if not smarter, than I am. And I'm not doing as well. It's not as easy for me as it used to be. In fact, the professors there are under a huge pressure to give them all A's because they know if they don't, they may not be able to handle the pressure of not performing like they always have. They won't be able to handle the stress. If it's difficult to measure up to human standards, what do you think it must be like to try and get near God, who's holy? Israel almost died. And they could have if they touched this mountain. And maybe somebody says, well, let's just, you know, just take away the, you know, auditory and visual effects, I doubt they'd be afraid then. And I'd beg to differ with you. You remember earlier this year, we did a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. That's another mountain scene where we see God's Son on a mountain. And you remember what I told you about that sermon is that sermon doesn't lower the standard, it raises the standard that God expects of His people to be holy. It's perfection. One more example that connects to this is kind of fascinating. There's a college professor that was teaching, and she gave her students an assignment. She said, I want you to go and read the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to give me a report of what you think of it. And this is what some of her students said, and they're just being honest. This is the first time they've ever read this, and they're just being honest with what they read there. Some of them said, I did not like this Sermon on the Mount. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. The things asked in this sermon seem absurd. To look at a woman like that is adultery, to be angry is like murder. These are the most extreme, unhuman statements I have ever heard. Now that's honesty. That's their first, you know, reaction to this. They love for people to live like the Sermon on the Mount teaches around them. But you know what those students understood as they read that? At least they understood this. I would disagree with what they think about the Sermon on the Mount, but at least they understand this. They know they cannot live up to that standard. And this professor said that these students were just reading this with open eyes and it terrified them. This is why God is terrifying to Israel. They saw themselves. And when you behold God, you see yourself for who you really are. And yet, with all of that, what we see is God still approaching. God still coming to them. Because He didn't want to harm them. And yet even that made them tremble. Now this certainly isn't Adam and Eve's experience prior to the fall, but He's getting closer. And He's getting closer to make things right. So I want us to think about just being in awe of this God. So how can God be both fire and cloud, be 100% holy and yet 100% love? How can He be satisfied? How can He approach us and us finally be able to approach Him on the mountaintop? Well, it's a mediator. Someone to go between. That's essentially what Moses is in this story, right? Moses speaks to God. God speaks to him. God calls him up on the mountaintop. You know, Moses goes up. He's trying to present God to the people, and he's trying to present the people to God. But do you remember what it is that he says to God? He says, I can't get the people up here to you because you've set a limit around this mountain. I can't get them up. I'm up here because you've called me up. The people, I'd love for them to get to you, but I can't get them up here because there's a limit around the mountain. I can't do it. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. This was our scripture reading this morning. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. You think the Hebrew writer's thinking about Exodus 19 there? Absolutely he is. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you notice the difference between these two mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai? What's missing? At Mount Sinai, they were terrified. They trembled when they heard the voice of God thundering from the mountain. They were terrified by the cloud and the fire and the smoke going up. They were terrified by the lightning and the trumpet. But on Mount Sinai, or on Mount Zion, we come to the mountain of God, you and I. And all Christians everywhere come to the mountain of God, and we don't have that fear, and we don't tremble. Why? Because the mediator Jesus did what Moses couldn't do. He's made it possible for us to get to the top of the mountain. There's another mountain scene that we find in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, on this mountain we find Jesus with his arms spread wide. And this is what he says. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. I'm going to skip through some of these verses. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Do you see what God did to fix our problem? Do you see what God did to make it possible for us to come up onto the mountain, to meet the God who has come down to meet us, so that we could walk with God? Jesus died on a hill, on a mountain. Jesus has symbolically touched the mountain Sinai, that no one else could touch, that would have put us to death if we touched it, but he has touched it, and it did put Jesus to death. He took on our darkness. He took on the storms, the lightning, the flashes of thunder, the earthquake. He yelled out with a loud voice so that we could come to the throne room of God with confidence. He is the mediator that you and I need. There's a really great song. I don't know if we've sung this here, but the first verse goes like this. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Our Lord Jesus surrounds us much better than any mountain ever could. And if you will only put your trust in God's work of salvation, being buried with him in baptism, he will draw you to himself, and he will take us up on the mountain to dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Lord God, what we have learned this morning is that we should absolutely be terrified of a holy God, and yet that terror can be turned into joy as we see the remarkable love of Jesus, who died on a cross, who endured such pain and torment, so that we could approach you who have approached us. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are a child of God, this is a message I really believe is for you and me as well. Because we need to be reminded what we have been saved from, and we need to be reminded what we have been saved for, so that one day you and I can finally reach the mountaintop in the fullest and most beautiful extent imaginable, beyond our wildest imagination. The only way that's going to happen is if we continue to trust in what Jesus has done. So my encouragement to you this morning, if you are a Christian, is trust in what He's done. And if we can help you do that better, we want to do that. And if you are not a child of God, if anything, what this should tell you is look at the love of Jesus that came into the world to make you holy so that you can ascend that mountaintop. That's what you're responding to when you respond to the gospel of Jesus, the love of Jesus. And you can do that this morning in baptism. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing together.